We'll turn once more to the first chapter of Genesis, and let us look at these opening verses, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. In our series of studies in creation versus evolution, if you want to give it the proper title, we have looked at a whole range of different things already. And I've mentioned as we've gone along that there are theories, what I call hybrid theories, that seek to bring together unbelieving science and the Bible and marry them together and come up with something that people hope will be acceptable to scientists and Bible believers, as if somehow there is to be this competition between science and the Bible. Now, right away we have to say that the Bible is not an unscientific book, because God created all things, and as we study science, we find that if we're looking at things correctly from a biblical standpoint, that there's nothing incompatible with what Scripture says and what proper scientific conclusions would be. The problem is when ungodly men, atheistic men, set their thinking and their theories against the Bible. That's what evolution does. Evolution, in its very basis and in its very commencement, you might say, is atheistic. Evolution is not a theory that sits well with the Bible. And those who are evolutionists will tell you that quite freely, quite openly. The Bible or evolution is the choice that we face. But of course there are people, and have been people throughout the centuries indeed, not just in recent times, though many would have you to think it was only in recent times, people who want to marry, as it were, the Scriptures with unbelieving science. Let's get away from the idea that they're trying to marry the Bible with science. They're trying to marry the Bible with unbelieving and atheistic science. And that's why they come up with the theories that they do. Some who are theistic evolutionists, in fact perhaps all who are theistic evolutionists, that is to say those who believe that God actually used evolution to create or to carry on the creation process or to further the creation process, will claim to be Christians. And I have no doubt that many of them are Christians. However, I think among them there are those who are not Christians. And I also believe that they are compromising Christians. And I believe that they are Christians who are making a fatal mistake by thinking that you can marry together two opposite views that were never meant to be married. And that is creation, biblical creation, and evolution. Now I've mentioned that there are theories that attempt to reconcile the Scriptures with the theory of evolution, or if you like, the millions and billions of years time scale. And these theories actually fall to the ground if you leave aside and if you deny the whole geologic time scale as set forth in the Cambrian and the Jurassic and so forth time periods. These theories, and we're going to look at a couple of them, they weren't thought of until geologists, that's those who study rocks and fossils, began to advocate the idea of vast eons of time or vast ages of time. And so I would say right away that these theories, these hybrid theories that seek to marry what the Bible says with what evolution says, they are actually theories that are being read into the Scriptures and not read out of the Scriptures. They are what we might call interpolations. They're being read into the Bible. It's not that you take what the Bible says and then think accordingly. It is that you take these theories and then you try to mould them into the scripture, or more rightly, moulding the scriptures into those theories. Much the way that kids do with plasticine. You know what plasticine is? Or Play-Doh. When our kids were little, they played with this coloured stuff. Some of it was pink, some of it green, some of it blue. And they had these little moulds with little guys, and they would press this Play-Doh into them, and they would press these moulds and make these little things. And they'd all press it all together, and all the colours were all messed up. Play-Doh. But here's the thing. When you try to squeeze evolution and the billions of years idea into the scriptural account of creation as we have it in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it's a bit like trying to hammer a square peg into a round hole. Have you ever tried to do that? Kids do that as well, by the way. And then they wreck the whole thing. Fitting a square peg into a round hole. In other words, it just doesn't fit. Period. Now, people will tell you that it does. And they've all sorts of ways of presenting this, and it sounds very plausible. But when you just start to pick it apart, you start to analyze it, you realize that at the bottom of it all is just hellish evolutionary thinking. Now, there are different old earth theories, and they have all sorts of different ideas attached to them. But there's one common denominator. As one writer has put it, it is one fatal weakness which is common to all of these theories. And that is, all of them involve violence, bloodshed, disease, pain, suffering, and death before Adam and Eve sinned against God. Now, what the Bible says is that it was by one man that sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned. That's what the Bible says. But what these people are teaching actually involves the idea of billions and billions of creatures suffering and dying before sin entered the world. Now, according to these theories, suffering and death were experienced not only by animals, but also by what might be called hominids. These are the alleged pre-Adam humans, or whatever they were. They weren't even humans, they were sort of something on the way to being humans. And of course, these particular features are unscriptural, whatever the proponents of these theories might say to justify them. Now, perhaps the most widespread theory and the most common and most well-known theory that tries to marry evolutionary thinking to some degree with the scriptures is what we might call the gap theory. Now, I'm tempted to say that there's a gap, and I don't know that it's so theoretical, and it's a gap between some people's ears, and it's filled with nothing. However, I won't be unkind. I'll just stick to the facts. The gap theory is actually not one theory, but it's a number of different theories. There are different versions of it. Some of them are a bit more evangelical than others, supposedly. But basically, if we want to boil it all down, the gap theory proposes that the fossils and the different rock layers are actually the remains of a previous creation which was ruled over by the devil. And as a result of the devil's fall, this creation was destroyed by a great cataclysmic event. Actually, one version of the gap theory says that the fossils were buried in Lucifer's flood. That's a new one to me. I've heard of the Genesis flood. I've heard of the flood in Noah's day, but never Lucifer's flood. But anyway, that's what they say. Another theory, or another version of the theory, says that the fossils were actually buried very slowly over millions of years. And these events are inserted into a supposed gap between the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1. Now, you talk about something being an interpolation. It means something is imported into the scriptures. And I can't think of a worse example of that than the gap theory. If you were to read yourself the first two verses of Genesis, as we just did a few minutes ago, would you see a gap between verse 1 and verse 2? Unless somebody told you about it? Would you? Because I don't see any gap between verse 1 and verse 2 any more than I can see a gap between verse 2 and verse 3. But this is something that has been imported into the scripture and allegedly has scriptural proof elsewhere. Now, let me just digress a little bit here. I was at a service one time in the Midwest with my in-laws and my wife, and only because of my natural kindness, I didn't walk out of the service. The preacher who was speaking on that occasion, when he came to a verse in Matthew chapter 24, he said to the congregation, and I quote, "Take your pen or pencil and write beside verse 8 in the flyleaf of your Bible the word rapture." I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I thought, really? Okay, we're supposed to take our pen or pencil and actually write into the margin of the Bible the word rapture. Now, why were we to do that? Because according to his dispensational theory, when it says all these are the beginning of sorrows, that's when the rapture takes place. But of course, the Bible didn't say that. But he was trying to bring in other scriptures that he said taught that, and so we were all like fools if we had been stupid enough to take our pen or pencil and actually write into the margin something that is an addition to the scripture. In other words, it's something that was imaginary. This is how men can, in a cavalier fashion, handle the word of God. Of course, I didn't write any such word into my margin because it's not in the margin or in the text of scripture. The rapture, as it is taught among dispensationalists, is a figment of men's imagination. Though many, many people believe it. And so is the gap theory. A supposed, an alleged gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and verse 2 is but that. It is an alleged gap. It is a theory. That's why it's called the gap theory. The verse 1 tells us, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the second verse is required to say that the earth became, rather than was, formless and empty. Because the gap theory falls if you don't change the sense, even the tense of the verse. It says, and the earth was without form and void. And the gap theorists will say, no, it means, and the earth became without form and void, because that's not how the original creation was. That's where the theory comes from. And according to the theory, the rest of the chapter describes a reconstruction of the world in six literal days. So actually, the 6 days of creation are not the 6 days of creation, they're the 6 days of recreation. They're the 6 days of renovation or renewal, whatever word you want to choose, of the earth. There is an influential book, or there certainly was, promoting the gap theory. It's called Earth's Earliest Ages by a man called G.H. Pember. It was first published in 1884. And again, it might seem like a digression, but I think it's important to note that an awful lot of unbelief and an awful lot of new cults, an awful lot of false theories arose in around the same time in the 19th century, including, by the way, dispensational thought. You look into it. When did the Mormons begin? When did the Jehovah's Witnesses begin? And a number of other cults, they all began to flourish and to grow in the 19th century. And a lot of it was directly traceable to rationalism and unbelief that was preached in German universities. And people started buying into some of the theories that were brought forth by ungodly and unbelieving scientists and theologians. Now, the gap theory is so obviously unsatisfactory that a lot of scholars, you could say most scholars, have abandoned it. It has many flaws. They're not only biblical, but they're also scientific. And if you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, the commandment that has to do with the Sabbath, it tells us, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. That's what the Bible says. That's what I believe. The Lord made everything in 6 days. It's not that he made this creation and then there was this gap of millions of years or billions of years and then he began again to recreate. That's not what the Bible teaches. Furthermore, the Hebrew, that is the language in which the original Old Testament was written, the Hebrew doesn't allow a gap between the first two verses. Nor does the Hebrew allow the meaning that is required to establish the theory in verse 2. Because the Hebrew is not, and the earth became without form and void. And the theory doesn't make any sense when you study geology as well. There's another theory that we could talk about, which is the day-age theory, and perhaps we'll get to that in due course. But I want us to think about the gap theory just for a time. The gap theory is just that. It is a theory. And as has been pointed out by others, the gap theory actually invites a lot of confusion about human origins. We are temporal creatures. We live in space and time. And where there's disorientation about origins, it leads to what we might call identity confusion. If you're confused about your historical origin, then do you really understand who you are? A story was given by a writer on the gap theory called James Johnson, very educated man. It's the story of a young girl in World War II by the name of Rosie Weeble. Rosie Weeble was a small girl who got lost in the big city of Salzburg in Austria about 5 years after World War II ended. This was prior to cell phones and all of that. Now this little girl and her family were refugees that were not native Austrians. They're actually fleeing from communist-controlled Croatia. After many frustrated attempts, that war-weary family was trying to emigrate to America in hopes of permanently leaving behind their harsh experiences with the Nazis and the Croatian Ustashi and Russian communists. But they faced a new crisis before they could board the transatlantic airplane. And that crisis was little Rosie was missing. They started looking for her. The father recalled how the family searched for Rosie on foot because there's no other way of travelling. And here's what he said. Then down, down, looking every street corner, looking for Rosie, no Rosie. Somebody told us, go there, go there. So far, it's far to that way, and that is the police station, and probably they know something. And we came there, we looked in the door, and there was Rosie among them, and she right away cried out, Mom, what's my name? Mom, what's my name? Well, Rosie knew her name, of course. She'd heard it from her parents and her brothers and sisters every day. But her family wasn't with her. Rosie had never ever been apart from her family. And so dislodged from her home in a new environment, fleeing to a strange country, separated now from her family, the only context for being able to process reality and have a sense of security and belonging left her overwhelmed, so she couldn't remember who she was. The policemen in Salzburg were asking her all kinds of questions and she was getting rattled. Who are you? What's your name and address? Who do you belong to? What street do you live on? What town are you from? And poor wee Rosie was so confused and upset, even though the kind policemen gave her candies to calm her fears. Rosie's parents always knew the answers to everything important in life, but they weren't there. And that mix of alien surroundings and strangers disoriented the little girl. She was confused about who she was. Mom, what's my name? Well, obviously they knew then who she was because there was her mom. She recognized her. Now, why do we tell that story? Why does James Johnson tell that story? Because it's a terrible thing to be confused about how you fit into the world around you. What's your proper place in the world? Where did you come from? To whom do you belong? What am I doing here? And yet amidst all the evolutionary theories that are around us, we can be confused as well about our own origins. Where we came from. Whom we belong to. Now God doesn't want us to be confused. The Lord doesn't want us to be up in the air about our historical family origins. The Lord wants us to know. And He provides us the information that we need to know. If you want to talk about the personal identity information for each human being, it's right here in the book of Genesis. Who we are, where we came from, why we're here, who God is, and how and why He created us. It's all here. And what the gap theory does is invite confusion about human origins. You know, there are people who profess to be Christians and they really don't know what they believe about these things. Because they've read all sorts of nonsense from this and that theologian and this and that preacher and this and that so-called Christian scientist. And people are overwhelmed at times by the idea that the Bible doesn't fit with science and nothing could be further from the truth. That's a lie from the pit of hell itself, that the Bible is unscientific, or if you believe in what the Bible says, somehow you are, to use an evolutionary term, a Neanderthal. You're some sort of a throwback to a former generation when people weren't so smart. That's what is often said. It's certainly what is often presented. And the gap theory, I believe, like many other theories, is an effort to insert into Scripture a large amount of time between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2 in order to try to harmonize the Genesis record with atheistic and even deistic evolutionary thinkers. The gap theory attempts to harmonize what the Bible says and what science says like this. This is it really in a nutshell. The creation week is recognized as a true week of 6 literal days of God's work, followed by 1 literal day of God's rest. But eons of time, millions of years, billions of years even, elapsed before any of the creation week days. And so, in short, the gap theory teaches that day one was not really day one. It could have been day 5,375,476, as far as they're concerned. Now, they think that this is a solution to what the Bible says and what scientists say. This will help to bring both of these together. The problem is, how does it measure up to the test of Scripture? The gap theory uses these assumptions. One, that it's okay to have a literal creation week after that which is described in Genesis 1 verse 1. So creation week doesn't include Genesis 1 verse 1, and therefore God's actions described in Genesis 1 verse 1 could be read as taking countless eons of pre-creation week time. And obviously people think that they have biblical proof for this, because if you're having preachers and theologians teaching this, they must think that there's biblical proof for it. But what they do is they come to the Scripture and they will say the Hebrew verb Hayah, that's evidence that the earth changed in quality between the Bible's first verse and the second verse. That many gap theory advocates imagine as well a pre-Adamite world. But what does the Bible say about pre-Adamite ruin and reconstruction? Is there a legitimate basis for a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1 verse 2? Well, gap theorists believe that the phrase "in the beginning," as used in verse 1 there, refers to the original creation that occurred sometime in the very distant past, billions of years ago. But the next verse is the key to the theory, and that is that the earth was without form and void. And gap theorists will say, as I just mentioned a few minutes ago, the earth became without form and void. They suggest that a formless creation means some kind of ruin, a change from very good to wasted. But should Genesis 1 verse 2 say that it became instead of was? Well, actually, there's no reason to change the English translation of the verb was to became. There's no reason at all for anyone to do that. The Hebrew verb translated was is the normal Hebrew verb that means to be. The same verb, which is actually the etymological root of God's special name, Jehovah. Jehovah is the I am. He is, or he who is. It emphasizes God's unchangeableness. Jehovah is the I am. He's not the I was or the I will be. He's the I am. I am that I am. Actually, in Exodus 3:14, uses the verb hayah twice. God never changed. God can't change. So why would he pick a form of that verb to be his own name if hayah meant change? See, there's a problem if you try to translate it that way. And likewise, the Hebrew verb hayah appears again in Genesis 2 verse 18. If you look at that verse, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. It said it was not good that the man should be alone. The English phrase should be translates the verb hayah. And yet Genesis reports nothing to suggest that Adam's singleness, that's before God made Eve, was a changed condition for Adam, as if he was then alone after a previous marriage. That's the kind of thinking that you'd have to put into that verse to make it fit with what's being said in the gap theory. Now, what will be important to note is that gap theory advocates say that the earth described in Genesis chapter 1 clashes with the earth that's described in the book of Isaiah. I'm thinking of Isaiah 45 verse 18. That's their great proof text. And this is the question that's often posed by the gap theorists. In Isaiah 45:18, we're told that God created the world to not be formless. Yet in Genesis 1 verse 2, we're told that the world was formless. Likewise, we read in Genesis 1 verse 2 that earth was void, that means empty or empty of inhabitants. Yet in Isaiah 45:18, it says God created the earth to be inhabited. So how can both verses be true unless they're describing different times in earth history? This is where gap theorists think that they've got us. This is where they think they have us caught. Well, there's a simple answer to this. There's always a simple answer, you know, to these so-called conundrums. And the simple answer is that these really are two different times. Genesis 1 verse 2 is describing day 1. Isaiah 45:18 is describing day 6 and thereafter, when the Bible speaks of the very good creation. See, the book of Genesis, contrary to what some people will say, is a chronological narrative reporting how and when God created stuff and what God did with it. And it does it in a sequential way. Isaiah, however, emphasizes why, not when, why God created what he created and later developed it, because God wanted an inhabited, orderly world. Now, there was a great preacher in the 19th century called Thomas Chalmers, an otherwise wonderful man of God, but he made a mistake in his day in buying into the gap theory. And as James Johnson put it, Thomas Chalmers unbiblically and tragically invited the Trojan horse of deep time, promoted by deists like James Hutton and Charles Lyell, inside the Christian camp. And by the way, Charles Darwin was heavily influenced by Lyell and his thinking, and became what he was because of his teaching. Now, in effect, Chalmers tried to invite the gap into the book of Genesis, but he should have known, and maybe he did later on, that adding to God's word doesn't work. Trying to interpolate something into the scripture doesn't work. Deist opinions are not needed to help us read what God directed Moses to report about our origins. Pre-Adamite races and all of that are unbiblical fantasies. The Bible tells us how we got here. Its history of origins is perfectly reliable as it is, We don't need any theories to be brought into the Scripture to help our understanding of it.